Well, you have a little different handout today. I use my computer, and you not only have the passages, the 11th and 12th verses of the first chapter in Greek, you have it in the Latin and the King James, and then I reproduced at the bottom the Greek again with the generally accepted and wrong. I repeat, the generally accepted and wrong translation of parts of verses 11 and 12. You have your papers? How many have the papers? I see your hands. Didn't everybody get them? Well, then you can follow with me. Epiphapo, epiphapo, gar, is what you have, starting the 11th verse, halfway in past the first line, or two-thirds of the way in, or you may want to read it on the lower part. Epiphogar. I long or desire for Eden. I'm writing in English again. Eden, I long for to see Humos Hina or Hina with the aspirate sound Hina. T, that, T, some, this is a familiar word, charisma, charisma, gift. So what you have? I long for to see I have to get this on the board. You say, why didn't you write it before you got here? Didn't have time. I just barely got it erased before I got here. Humas. I long for to see you. That some gift to you, who mean spiritual, you recognize that word by now, pneumaticon. To the purpose, E-I-S, ice. But with me again, I long for to see you that some gift to you, spiritual. This is where they'll really butcher it up. Ice, for the purpose or to the end. Or the purpose is better. To the end, toe. This is the big one. Sterik deny. Shriek. Deny. That's a good one for you. Try that in pillow talk. And who mean? Tay. Tai. Amu. That's the 11th verse. Have I lost you yet? You following that? 12th verse. Tuto. De. Estin. We'll translate it later. Tuto. De. Estin. Here's the jawbreaker. Sum pera clithini. Sum per I want this whole word spelled out in one place, so I ain't got enough space there. Sum pera. Enoch. That's a jawbreaker for you, isn't it? Sum para clithini. One word. Sum para clithini. In. Who mean? Dia. Peace. And this is the way I sort my audience out, you know. Those people that are watching on TV out of curiosity, they're gone by now. And Alleluia. Alleluia, pisteos, pisteos. That's a word you ought to recognize. Humon. What did I do over here? I was reading down. Human. Charisma, humin, pneumatica, cone, ice, toe, sterectinai, humas. You didn't catch me, folks. Humas ended that one. I dropped down in my eyes to the 12th verse here. Humas. I thought that looked strange. This is the ending of the 12th verse, not the 11th. You weren't watching. You failed. I caught you. You're just acting like you're reading Greek, sitting there looking like you're showing off. Looking so smug and smart. Yep, that's what it says. Caught you. I wish I could say I deliberately did that. My eyes dropped down, lest I should translate as it go. I long, epipatho gar, I long for Edain to see, humas you, hina that, ti sum. Pardon me? Where did I leave out there? Huh? Oh, yeah, Matado. That's the gift. That's what the whole thing's about. What the whole thing's about. Finally, I got somebody paying attention. That two words, you know, that's metta, with, and it is the word didido, to give. Now it's with you personally to give. That's one of the most important things mistranslated here. You are a living miracle. You are making me say, as I enter the new millennium of 2000 for the first time in maybe 70 years, thank God for an attorney. You have finally passed muster. There is one attorney that I'm going to have with me in heaven. One, at least. Now you know why I memorized these. I didn't memorize this week, so I'm having to read off of here. And I hate glasses. Thank God for an attorney. Remind me to call you when I have another problem with another attorney. Epa, patho, gar, for, hidang, to see. I long for to see you. Hina, ti. That, some, hina, ti, metado, let's put it in there. He even pronounced it right. No attorneys are supposed to know Latin, but not many of them know Greek. Metado, that is two words, and I need to set that apart, because that's one of the most important ones that I have to work with today, so let's put it in blue. Metado. That's better. Now we have it there. You that sung, and the sung is placed there with the Greek syntax, is supposed to come after the word, may give some, may give to you, present, to give to you. How do you translate it on the thing you've written down here? That psalm, I may impart, is the way they translate it. Not really right. Now, am I correct? Epipotho, I long gar for Edain to see you. Hina, that, ti, some, metado, I may impart, charisma, gift, humin to you, pneumaticon, spiritual. For the purpose of, to the end that, ice, toe, to the end, the, what do they translate it? May be established. May stirik thinai, may be established. Now let's take these three words so I can set them apart separate. Metado, one of those that I have to talk about, and I was leaving it out. Metado. The other one is stirik. Deny. And the third one, sum paraklethenai. Those three words are the heart of what I have to deal with to correct some of the errors in the translations and the watering down of what Paul really said. I long for to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. You may be established. Now the 12th verse. That is, That is, and all the King James and all the translators ignore this "the." However, or, indeed, they just ignore it. They just translate "to," that is. Sum paraklethenai, they translate, "I may be comforted together I remember the first time I ever heard the song when I was a kid in church growing up, "The Comforter Has Come." And I was raised with my grandparents out of the Ozarks of Missouri. They moved to Oroville, and my parents were traveling. And the only, you learn the language of your family. The only comforter I knew, I crawled under every night when I went to bed, which is a legitimate meaning of the word, because "come" is with, and "fort" is an enclosed place of security. Now, to comfort is to there. But it used to be, in Old English, a very strong word, to surround with fortification, to come within and be with surrounding fortification. But that "I may be comforted together" is about as awkward as anything you could do. "I may be comforted together with," and that's a total distortion of "in." In is either in or belonging. It's certainly not, well, it's just not right. So I'll tell you what it should be in a minute. "That we may be comforted together with, in you." Since they translated this, "I may be comforted together," they have to make "in" say "with you." "With you," via, "by," or "through." But they say "by." "Tis," "the." And now here we have "in" again. "In," and they translate "in," allelois, as "mutual," the two words together. The mutual, so allelois is thrown in with "in," and it's mutual, faith, of you. And since I used up the space, I'll finish it here. Te, which I put down over there in the wrong place. Te, kai, te for both. Pistis humon. Te, both, kai, and me. Emu. Boy, that took a long time. Are you with me now still? That is, however, or indeed, "I may be comforted together with you in humin deities by the in allelois mutual pisteos faith humon of you te both kai and emu me," which the King James says, that is, "that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." I don't know if I can take the time and worry you today, but I've written these translations down, read them in Italian and Spanish and French, and they're all full of it. Because the Latin you see there has the 11th verse, desiderum, I desire for to see you and impart a spiritual gift or grace to you to the end or for the purpose confirmandos vos, confirming you. Now, how many are of a Catholic background and know what confirmation is? Let me see your hand. So the reason that Paul, now that I've got the writing done, you're sucking your breath now, we're ready to go. It's all there on the board and I can work with it. You got it in front of you. That's why I let some come late today. They were the lucky ones. How many Catholic? Oh, I hate to do this to you. This will not identify you, because some of the best King's Houses I have are Catholic. So without saying you were Catholic, how many know what confirmation is in the Catholic Church? Let me see your hand. In other words, the Church confirms you as, okay, you're accepted, you're on the path, right? And the only interpretation that's going to be put on the Latin, the Vulgate, that ruled the church world and the world for 1,000 years, is that Paul, the apostle, is coming to Rome. He longs for to see them, that he might give to them some spiritual gift, that they may be confirmed. Now, the entire religious world called Orthodoxy, be it Greek, Russian, Ukrainian, the Eastern Orthodox churches, and the Catholic churches, up until the 11th century, were one when Rome excommunicated the Orthodox churches. Talking into Constantinople, laying a bull from the Pope on the altar, they were out. The fight was, the Orthodox Church is led by apostolic sees, most of which were founded by apostles, and the exception being, obviously, Constantinople, the Kingdom Center, as Constantine nationalized the church and moved it in its headquarters, that is, the empire headquarters, to Constantinople, and it more truly is called the Byzantine Empire from that stage on, they would accept the primacy of Rome, an apostolic see. They would not accept the supremacy. And Rome insisted on supremacy. On their claim, whether valid or not, that two apostles, Peter and Paul, founded the church at Rome. The essential difference between the Orthodox and the Catholics and the Protestants is the belief that when Jesus said to Peter, asking him, "Whom do men say that I am, and who do you say I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he changed his name to Petrus. Our cognates Peter, stone. "And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom." The Protestants say it's his faith statement, his hearing of faith, and I'm in that camp, that is the keys to the kingdom, is the rock on which the church is built, is the distinctive bridge and break from the Old Testament legalism to the life of faith. The Orthodox and the Catholics say, no, literal transfer of Jesus' authority, who said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me," was transferred to Peter. Therefore, by his hands, in the other apostles' hands, with Peter being the key, apostolic succession continues that reign. And though the Catholics accept the Bible, when they act as a church council to declare a decision on matters religious today. Not every utterance, but when they meet in council and act to resolve an issue. Their conclusion, since they are the organic, continuing through apostolic succession, voice of God, their decision on that matter is as much God's word as Paul's decisions to Corinth and to Galatia and Rome. The Protestants say no. When the last book of the Bible, canonized, was written, that closed that phase of revelation, and the book binds. And even though God still speaks through prophetic voices, the test of the prophet is first and foremost by this book, and secondarily, if it's a true prophet, it'll come to pass. The break between the Orthodox and the Catholic, when they excommunicated the Eastern Orthodox, the view up till then was that only when the church, the whole church, the body of Christ, met in council through its representatives, the bishops, only when the whole church met was the whole church rendering a decision and thus imparting to it that decision the power and substance as God's word, as when the church council met at Acts 15 and made the decisions then. Of course, Paul later on trashed that decision in his letter to Galatia, because John was, or James rather, was warped in his viewpoint and made a concession in the first council of the church in Acts 15 of whether or not Gentiles could come in, resulted in a bifurcated ministry. Peter, James, we stay with the Jews. Paul and Barnabas, you can go to the Gentiles, we'll let them be saved. They don't have to keep the whole law, but they've got to keep the kosher part. By the time Paul writes to Galatia, he says, these men add nothing to me, and I wouldn't be silent even for an hour for the gospel's sake. God had gotten him on the track of rescuing why Jesus came. But to take the point of view of the Orthodox, the whole church in council, the apostolic sees, founded by the apostles, by the laying on of hands and ordination, apostolic succession continuing. And one of the reasons why the brethren came from Brazil for me to ordain them, as I stand in that unique role of being a Protestant, it was also ordained with the laying on of hands by Canon Brian Green in Melbourne, Australia. And thus, if apostolic succession binds, I stand in that authority too. But that's just a sidebar. The point of the Orthodox is that when the split came, the great schism as they call it, and over the issue of Rome's supremacy, the whole church could no longer meet. Therefore, as the Protestants stopped the canon with the writing of the last apostle, John, the Eastern Orthodox stopped the canon with the last, or the power of church councils, which carry weight equal on the issues they decide with the written canon. They stop it at the point of the breach. And they pray for the day that the church will come back together again, and they thus have to operate with the Word of God we Protestants have, and the decisions of whole church councils up to that 11th century when the split occurred, and their contention is there is no possibility of the whole church meeting until Rome and the other apostolic sees come together. Rome says, we excommunicated you, we're it, and they keep having councils. And then they added the infallibility of the Pope, which is still their doctrine today, that when the Pope speaks on matters religious, not every word he says, thank God, because you can't understand half of it. This Pope's a good man. But man, he makes me want hearing aids. I like, he's a very smart man. I like to hear every word he says. Then he reads in these 50 languages. I can do that. Not too well today. But I can have an attorney help me. I wish the Pope had an attorney helping him so I could understand what he says. But they say they're still speaking, and the Pope now is infallible, and when he speaks, when acting on prayer and consideration and acting in that role of infallibility as vicar of Christ, when he speaks, that's as much God's word as what Paul said to these Romans. And their scripture concludes that the reason for Paul going to Rome was that he might impart some gift to each of them, spiritual gift, that they may be confirmed. Well, the Latin ones follow it pretty much. Italian. Perciocchi. Io desidero. And then he gets down to Occhiocchi siate confirmati, so that you are confirmed. So they follow that. The Spanish, algum don espiritual para confirmaros, in order to confirm you. And the French, vous voyez, affirm me. So they say strengthened. That's a little better. The French is better because they say strengthened, affirm me, rather than confirm. And so I'll give the French credit. They got free from the Latin. But because of the Latin, it's confirmed. The English translators, not able to go along with confirmed, took the word established as the purpose of his coming there. But let's back up and look at all of it for a moment. I long for to see you, no problem in the translation there, that, hina, some charisma, gift, who mean to you, pneumaticon, spiritual. Let's stop right there. I mean, I'm almost sore in my arms from lifting tomes of scholarly research this week. All of it's spent saying it's not possible that he's coming there to impart to them the gift of the Holy Ghost. I mean, some of them say, well, he can't give the Holy Ghost because only God can give the Holy Ghost. Well, I suggest you turn to Ephesians. And let's read in Ephesians. Can you go to... No, I don't want to go to Ephesians. That was the result of it. Go to Acts chapter 16. No, 19. Acts chapter 19. For those who say he can't be there to give the Holy Ghost, and he's obviously writing to Christians, and there's something that they need that he can impart to them that probably they don't know about, being converted by Joseph of Arimathea on British soil, and the household of Caradoc, renamed Caractacus, the British guerrilla fighter that the best generals of Rome could not conquer, whose speech recorded by Tacitus that I read in an earlier message, so moved the Roman Senate that they granted to him house arrest and a stipend from Siluria for a limited period of time. His daughter, Gladys, was already converted by Joseph of Arimathea. Her name is changed to Claudia. She's adopted by Claudius, the Roman emperor. She's married to Rufus Cudens, a Roman senator, who, by the way, as we'll see in Romans 16, has the same mother as Paul, so he's either full brother of Paul or half-brother of Paul. Facts that the world doesn't want to accept because Protestantism is just a branch off Catholicism, and we still swallow the traditions of the Middle Ages. And Catholics in Rome did not want the story of the earliest churches in France and the priority and seniority of the British church to survive a history purge, because it dimmed the light they wanted in Rome, and they wanted their supremacy there, and the Protestants have bought it without research and have not done the research, which you will find in the little book that we keep offering, and you can find how to get it by calling when the number's on the screen. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? And there you'll hear the story that produced this church at Rome. But they, like the Ephesians, had no opportunity to hear the Holy Ghost. Most likely knew nothing about it. And Paul had to assume that. He's not only seeking the hearing of faith, which begins the journey of Christianity, there is something additional he wants to impart to them. And he calls it pneumatikon, charisma pneumatikon, gifts, spirits, spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit he's imparting. Oh, he can't be doing that. Only God can do that. Well, okay. You in Ephesians now or Acts 19? I'm going to read from a New Revised Version. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" They replied, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, the word is pneuma, hagion. Then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, Paul really gets right to it, doesn't he? In other words, what in the hell were you baptized into? You awake now? Oh, my God, I was just starting to listen to him, and there he goes again. I said that once. Some dear assembly God lady was watching with a neighbor, and she ran out of the house. They answered, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." I mean, where were you? On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. Seems to me like he gave them the Holy Ghost beyond their conversion experience and beyond their baptism in the name of Jesus. He laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. I don't know where these commentators get that idea. But having concluded that, one of my favorites, bless his heart, Barnhouse of Eternity magazine fame. The world owes a debt to him, like G. Campbell Morgan, for his wonderful dedication to preaching the gospel and his love of the Word. I love the Word. Probably as much as anybody alive. But the Word alone is not enough. My heritage came out of the charismatic revivals. It used to be called Pentecostal before it moved uptown. I grew up in that. And I became a teaching voice, because the revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is kind of like a gusher of oil when you strike oil. It blows everything up. But then you've got to pipe it and control it and channel it. I have never hidden my respect for the Pentecostal and charismatic revival and the earlier revivals that preceded that, which was the Holiness, Second Definite Work of Grace people. But I'm with Reinhold Niebuhr, about whom, in his theology, I did my doctorate at Stanford. in my doctoral dissertation. And he points out quite rightly that those two experiences and those two revival movements, the holiness people that produced the Nazarenes, the Church of God, not the Cleveland, Tennessee group, those second definite work of grace people led the way, planted the seed, set the stage for the Pentecostal revival at the turn of the century. And that set the stage for the worldwide charismatic renewal. And Niebuhr has said, these two experiences that should have produced a greater degree of sinlessness tragically became the vehicle of the most despicable sin, spiritual pride. I've grown up in these revivals. I've covered them worldwide. I told you before, I was the research director on the reorganization and renewal of the Assemblies of God, the Committee on Advance that launched the 10-year program that made them the fastest growing denomination in America. And my assignment was to study their beginnings, their history, spotlight their weaknesses and their strengths. And lest anybody has any illusions, I was never kicked out of any denomination. I chose to go. I became and retired, though I don't retire, as the superintendent of the burgeoning Full Gospel Fellowship of Churches and Ministers International. We are still in good standing. And they just dedicated at the headquarters building, the new headquarters building, the prayer chapel, to my mother and my father. So I've never hidden, and I'm very pleased to tell the world that I believe. And like Paul, I don't have to show it off. I have to tell you for you to know it, that I speak in tongues more than you all. My quarrel is the quarrel that Niebuhr had. It produces spiritual pride. People are unwilling to be led into the experience which will empower you without getting caught up in the spiritual pride and again wanting to show it off. I've had them here in this church. They're not satisfied to take the teaching, go home, and in their prayer life, the way that Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6, not before men and on a street corner trumpeting that people might see it, but in the closet, between you and God, I can teach the truth. And there in that closet, you can yield yourself to the Holy Spirit and have the event of empowerment. I've hesitated over the years to do what I used to do when I traveled. Have teaching sessions on the infilling of the Holy Spirit and lay hands on people. Because the incredible danger is, and it is incredible that Satan could be that subtle and yet trap people, is it produces a spiritual band of one-uppers who are not satisfied to have the empowerment. And when we get to Romans 8, the utilization of that gift in the prayer life, they got to show it off. So they got to run to a church where they can brag about the experience, where they can show off the experience, instead of becoming an undergirding of steel like in this building here, empowered with the Holy Spirit to uphold the pastor's hands and arms as we take the word to the world. No, they've got to go show off their new gift. Remember Warren Collins said, I've been blessed with this gift. And so what are they doing? Well, they're off to one of these yelling churches that shows it off. They're hunting for a Corinthian church. Now, having said that, Morenhouse says, well, the reason he's coming is to give a gift that establishes him. I love Barnhouse. And then he says, the Corinthian church, where Paul spent years, was behind in no gift. Therefore, the Corinthian church proves that the Holy Spirit cannot establish him, because the Corinthian church was plutocrats in the spirit, and they weren't established. End of argument. Therefore, he says, Paul was coming to establish him with the word. He was going to give the word. You can be sure of that, and you'll find it as I dig it out of the Roman letter, which is but a synopsis of what he would tell him when he got there. And I wrote in the margin of the book, because it's the first disappointment I've had in the Barnhouse series, I wrote words that I can't say. They weren't Greek. I wrote words I can't say. I said, Paul taught in Corinth for 3 years. He lived and taught in Corinth for 3 years. He really wrote 4 letters, of which we have the composite 2. So, using the same argument, the Corinthians have the Spirit, and they're not established, and his purpose is to give them some gift that establishes them. He taught for 3 years and wrote 4 letters, and they weren't established. And he was present in their midst teaching for 3 years, and they weren't established. So by Barnhouse argument, the Word won't establish them either. They were just like a lot of churches, unestablishable. God couldn't establish them. The point is, once they translated be established, they set the stage for the a priori argument they want, because very few scholars are willing to accept anything truly supernatural. I don't care how much they mouth it, that's the problem of the resurrection. Very few Christians believe in the resurrection. Let them face death, and you'll find out in a hurry. Very few Christians believe in the devil. Very few Christians believe what Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's nice King James words. Archos, exousios, cosmokratoros, these world rulers of this darkness, and pneumaticus, same word, personalized, pneumaticon, in Ephesians 6, pneumaticus, personalized, evil, demon forces, hosts of them, in the air above. They don't believe that. They don't really believe. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They don't really believe in the strength of the Lord as a miraculous infilling. The majority of the scholarly world has had to accept the new kids on the block, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, with all of their roughness and silliness. Because at the bottom of all this is reality. The tragedy is the exploiters and the failure to teach them and to train them in what Paul says so clearly, the gift, the Spirit is subject to the prophet. And we're not to flaunt it. But they don't want to accept that Paul is coming to impart what he did to the Ephesians, a personal, indwelling, additional relationship with God through the Spirit. You see me draw this circle on the board so many times. And you've seen me put that blue circle in the middle of the indwelling Spirit that comes as a result of our faith in God. They don't want to believe that. It's still in the head and by willpower. It still teach the truth. It's still the message of Satan. You can learn what's right and wrong and by willpower do it. No, you can't. That's what the whole message of the gospel is. Now, the gift of His Spirit comes to us in our first act of faith. But once liberalism, hang on with me, Once liberalism's back was broken, with the First World War and the Industrial Revolution, neo-orthodoxy sprang to the front. Liberalism ruled the world outside the Catholic Church and much of it. Liberalism argued man is good, sin is ignorance, salvation is education, and by teaching goodness, man will naturally do it. The most educated nation in the world brought on two world wars. The most advanced nation in the world brought the Industrial Revolution. Reinhold Niebuhr sat in Detroit and watched his congregation of 100 grow to 1,100, while Henry Ford made men and women slaves to machines, and his evil attitude toward the Jew contributed to a state of mind that postponed proper action, to the travesty of what Germany was doing, ultimately culminating in the Holocaust. Evil. He came to the conclusion there's something wrong inside. And the neo-orthodox movement was born that broke the back of liberalism, that took us back to the Bible, that has the answer for man's problem, which is sin. An inevitable tendency, a bent in our nature to serve self before we serve anything else, when God created us to serve Him. That's New Orthodoxy in a nutshell. And pioneering it was Karl Barth, who, as he wrote his commentary on the Epistle of Romans, he could hear the shells on the front going off. And like a bombshell in the theological world, his commentary on the Epistle to the Book of Romans, I gotta read every page at least five times to get three real concepts that I understand out of it. But Karl Barth, with his return to Romans, as Luther, as Augustine, with his return to Romans, broke the back, pioneered the neo-orthodox movement, which sprang forth in Emil Brunner and Paul Tillich and ultimately Reinhold Niebuhr, and it turned people back to the Bible. From the Bible, sincere, dedicated Christians stumbling along in their inability to perform up to standard, trying to do and failing, began to study the Scripture and perceived there was what they called a second definite work of grace available to Christians. Not just the first definite work of grace, where you turn from your way, and with the hearing of faith, you take God's promise that He takes you as you are, your sins are covered, and you start the walk, and He imputes to you righteousness, and puts you in Christ at the right hand of the Father. But He puts His life in you. And there it is, inside, at war with the desires of the flesh, the wants of the world, and the push of the devil. Able to displace the old, but at war. They knew they were saved. They knew they were feebly following. But they perceived a second definite work of grace. And they began to seek after God for an experience with His Spirit that they call sanctification. Immediately, the devil joined forces. He comes along as an angel of light, and as Niebuhr says, it became a vehicle of spiritual pride. And they would get up in testimony services and say, I haven't sinned since I was sanctified. And they had this destination point of some emotional experience, genuine on the part of many of the seekers, that they could look back to now. I'm up. I've arrived. I'm here. The rest of you, you need to come up where I'm at. And they walk backward to heaven, and you know what side God's looking at the rest of the way. And they became the most vicious enemies of the next move of the Spirit. Whomever pioneers a breakthrough get preening their spiritual pride of being the leaders out on point in revival, and they condemn anybody who gets in front of them. The second definite work of grace was accepted by most of the revivalist groups. We had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, because they called it the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It sanctified them, separated them ultimately to God. A Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, a place for the Azusa Revival right here in Los Angeles, down in Houston, Texas, a one-eyed black preacher full of the Holy Ghost. But many historians point to the Topeka, Kansas Bible School where the teacher left and told his students while he was gone to read the book of Acts and from the Bible determine what's the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. When he came back, they were speaking in tongues. They started one of the three-pronged starts of what became the worldwide Pentecostal revival. The Greek is glossolalia, speaking in an unknown tongue. Paul calls it to the Corinthians. It began on the day of Pentecost. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven in Acts 2 as of a rushing mighty wind. Most people don't believe this. And it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, pneumatica, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. 17 languages were named. Later, they're down on the street, and a vast multitude had gathered. And they're mocking. And Peter got up, the one who had no strength earlier. Something had transformed him and strengthened him. He stood before a mocking mob and said, "These men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, too early to be drunk. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." These students at Topeka rightly concluded, and the inductive argument has been the basis of the Pentecostal and charismatic arguments through the years, rightly concluded that every single incident of the infilling of the Holy Ghost, including the one I just read in Acts 19 at Ephesus, the external, visible sign of this second definite experience beyond conversion was the speaking in tongues. And the only exception to that is the record of Paul's baptism, where it doesn't say he spoke in tongues. Now, I'm sure some of you wonder, am I going to go down to Channel 40? Hey, I was Paul and Jan's pastor at Central Assembly of God as the teaching pastor in Springfield, Missouri. I grew up with this. That's what they don't like about me, is that I know it, experience it, never been kicked out of anything. A free man. Oral Roberts once said to me, "What are you, Gene?" I said, "I'm a free man in Christ." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Me. I happen to think that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ, not me. And if Christ is in me, He will exalt Christ, not me." That this experience is to empower me for His service, not to show off my gift. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in secret. Not like a Pharisee on the street corner to be seen of men. And Paul said, the Spirit is subject to the prophet. When I pray in the unknown tongue, my understanding is not fruitful. What is it then? I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with my understanding. And if a stranger comes in and hears you talking in tongues, he'll think we're mad. And he says to the Corinthians, "I'd rather speak one word understood than 1,000 in unknown tongue." Front of the crowd. They're showing off. The reason they don't like me is I can quote the scriptures that makes them the monkeys they are. There's one thing my 70 years and worldwide experience in organizing two denominations gives me. I have the track record. I've been there, done that. The Holy Spirit empowers, and the Holy Spirit is not wanting attention. He is the servant. He empowers the witness. He's not wanting to be displayed. He's not wanting to show off. And the tragedy is the tens of thousands of good people in the Pentecostal charismatic world are being exploited by the Simon the sorcerers of today's world, and those who prey upon the genuine love of God and the genuine experience that has broken down barriers and given them more of God's love in their nature, and they're exploited and beat upon. The Pentecostals broke on the scene in 1900. Revival worldwide. And the Assemblies of God was born at a convention in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas, when it was recognized, what I'm saying today, by many of the leaders in the movement, that it was a wild gusher of genuine power in the Holy Spirit, but it needed the direction of God's Word. And they formed the General Council of the Assemblies of God. This was a worldwide movement. It had spread into Scandinavia. Giant churches in Scandinavia still dominate the churches in Brazil. And there, ministries were run by personal prophecy. Chile. There was an outpouring in Chile from the desert to the north to the snows of the south. But because there was no teaching, they had gathered together. Hoover, a leading denominational leader in Chile, went to a prayer revival in India, and they were breaking out around the world. He came back to Chile, started one in Santiago. It burst into a revival until 80% of the denominational churches of Chile became Pentecostal. And I remember being sent across South America as part of my assignments to the schools and the Pentecostal frames, attending the giant churches in Chile and sitting up in the balcony at their headquarters church. They had no teacher. Hoover was at the meeting at Hot Springs in 1914. He said, "Oh, you're too organized for me. That's what I came out of." And went back to Chile, decrying any organization. Let the Holy Spirit flow free. They didn't believe that the pastor or preacher should study. They took the verse, "The Lord will fill your mouth, give you utterance," and the preacher was to go and open his mouth and expect the Lord to fill it. And he did. He didn't, but something filled it. And you have witnessed it. I have the Lord take a message from me. I probably won't finish this one today for that reason. And I'll resist it. And then the other voice kicks in. But the Lord always know, in case He doesn't show up, I've got about 5 messages I've prepared. Now, because they had not the Word added, they, as the revival spread across Chile, people who received this ecstatic experience began to dance. So that became their creed. As the Pentecostals say, the initial outward evidence of the Holy Ghost is speaking in tongues. Theirs was the initial outward evidence of this experience of dancing. I'd go for that if they looked better and danced better, but they didn't. Now, I grew up in this. I remember going to youth camp before I was old enough to understand what it was. And there were two classes of kids. The ones that had the Holy Ghost could go play football, and the ones that didn't, you were going there and rolling the sawdust and let people walk on you and beat on you, and one would say, turn loose, and another would say, grab hold, and another would be chattering in your ears. They'd try to give you the Holy Ghost. And I wanted it so I could go play football. I mean, the ones that had it was like a merit badge. You got it yet? Well, you ain't on our team. You're looking to put a team together. You don't want to get the ones that ain't got it, because they're going to be roped into the prayer meeting. You don't believe me, do you? See, I had a life before Stanford. I had a life before I lost my faith. It wasn't much, but it's good history. I had a life even before the ice struck. Got so many new ones here, they don't even know what that is. I watched them. They sat up in the balcony. And it was the same as early Pentecostal revivals I used to see at tent meetings. There were those that had it and those that didn't. And everything waited for the preacher to get done, whatever he was doing. And then they would ring around the one that didn't have it. And they're going to pray for him to get the Holy Ghost or her to get the Holy Ghost. And they're all dancing. Everybody's dancing except the candidate. And they're waiting for the Spirit to grab hold of him so he can dance. Now, I sat there. I mean, I have great respect for genuine faith, no matter how misguided. I had unlimited respect for Dr. Kishimoto, who took Anasaki's place as the leading Buddhist scholar of the Four East, as I spent a year in individual study with him. I respected him. And he respected me. He said, if I were a Christian, I would have to concede what you say, that the resurrection is the basis. And I have to be one like you. So he says, I can't come to that yet. And I respected him, as he defined the distinctive differences between much of the world and the various tripart paths of Buddhism, and he was a world expert on Shintoism. I respected these people. I looked down and I saw what my spirit told me was genuine demon possession on the part of some, just flouncing around like I've seen in not the tourist traps, in genuine spiritist meetings in Brazil and in Haiti, voodoo services. I saw what I absolutely knew was demon possession, given free rein because that was the purpose of the service. I saw sincere people in ecstatic worship of God. They'd been better off to do it, and the reality of it is whether or not they could do it with the same ecstasy alone with God without an audience. And then I saw a vast group of show-offs showing off their superior position. The church leadership fell into serious trouble, and though they had denied and backed away from any organization at Hot Springs in 1914, they sent representatives to the states, and in subsequent years, the last 25, 30 years, they made genuine progress of adding the word to their experience. Before I finish this Roman letter and come to the 8th chapter, we will have an understanding of the purpose of this glossolalia. I have protested what I consider to be the negative inductive basis for the experience, that because it happened in 4 of the 5 times, and the 5th time he's recorded later saying he speaks in tongues more than you all, therefore, this is the initial proof that you're full of the Holy Ghost. I've seen tongue-talking witches and tongue-talking dogs. I can't use the words I want to use. I'm talking about hypocrites. I have seen the danger of making this expression a mark of superior spirituality that produces an army of self-righteous Pharisees as bad or worse than those of Jesus' time. But I have never once backed off from the validity of the experience, rightly understood, and the proof text is Romans 8, not Acts 2. Acts 2 is the beginning. As with all other things, it took Paul under the inspiration of God to explain its real meaning in Romans 8, which is that glorious chapter that turns the page from Romans 7, where what I want to do, I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and ends with, oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the 8th chapter opens, I thank my God, there's no ultimate condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And on to the close of that chapter, there's nothing going to separate us from the love of God, death, every other kind of thing that can happen without taking the time to go into all of that closing verse. 8th chapter is coming up. That's where you'll learn the purpose of this glossolalia. So stick around. But I'm saying, and I have to race now, what the proper translation is, I long for to see you, that some spiritual gift, the Holy Ghost, spiritual gift, an evil spirit is certainly not a gift, spiritual gift, charisma, metado. Now, there are two words you need to pay attention to. The Greek language is broken into roots. There are two words for with. Meta, with. Do, give. And up here we have sum. Soon or sum, depending upon the letters that follow. And sometimes just su. But sum also means with. But there is a big difference. Meta is being with someone in presence. Everyone in this building is metta with me and with the rest of you. It simply means with, in the sense of being in the same place, in association. You're there. You can be in a room with somebody and ignore them totally, right? Soon is witness at oneness. It's at one-ment. It's we're on the same beam. We're on the same page. It is... Suck in your breath, folks. This is a long message. Suck it in. Wake up. Now, ready to go? Soon is witness, intimate, at oneness. Now, what Paul is saying here, I long to be with you. Metta means in presence. He could have written them and said concerning someone like the ones he greets in Romans 16, like his half or full brother Rufus. I'm with you, but I'm with you soon, but I'm not metta with you in presence. I long to be with you in presence. I want to give you something that requires my presence. That's the word. That's why, thanks to the attorney out here, I couldn't leave that one out. I long for to see you because the gift I want to give you, I can only do if I'm present there with you. I want a present, in your presence opportunity, to give the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give it to you that you might be established. Let's check this word. I want to give this. I long for to see you that in your presence I might give you some spiritual gift. And what about this word some? Well, I could take you to Romans 12 where he says there's diversity of gifts, one body, but diversity of gifts. And that's why the sum is in there, but it springs from the same source, and the same source produces a one anotherness that I will get to in this word alleluia. I long for to see you that I in your presence might give you some spiritual gift, the Holy Ghost, for the purpose of serichthonai. Well, now let's look at that word. Serichthonai. I wrote some notes down. I don't normally write many notes. Sterizo. From the derivative, to set fast, to turn resolutely, establish, steadfastly fasten, but it's from the root, stao, which is to stand, and is also related to stereos, stiff, solid, stable, stand, strong. Where do you think steroid comes from? In other words, I want to give you a spiritual steroid that won't have side effects. You understand? I want to get in your presence to give you this spiritual gift of the Holy Ghost beyond your first experience of salvation, that you might be strengthened. Strengthened. Able to stand. Establish leads too much like, God, teach. No, this is an infusion of strength. In Ephesians 6, we're told to stand, therefore stand again, and therefore stand, because we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, and therefore we can only stand against these forces if we're strengthened in the might of Him. Jesus said, I'm going to give you another comforter. Let me race quickly. I long for to see you that some gift to you spiritual I may give you in your presence, that you may be strengthened, made able to stand, not just established, made able to stand. That indeed is, among other things, sum paraklesonai. I'm going to quickly introduce what I will finish next Sunday. Sum is together in oneness. Para is beside or next to. Klesonai is that old familiar called, but it is klesein is to call in the command sense, that is not just a call to, somebody's yelling, but a call to come and be beside. It is the call that seeks the hearer of faith and results in the hearer of faith being where the call that is truly a command places him. Now, isn't it interesting that the one called beside, the word forms paraclete. In English. And you know what paraclete is. It's the one alongside. It's the word for the Holy Spirit. Paraclete. Jesus, earlier in John 14, 15, 16, he warns them of his departure. But he says, it's better for me to go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. Paraclete. The one who will be alongside. The one beside you, called and thus sent by God to that place. And if I go, he will come and he may abide with you forever. I therefore will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter. In John 17, he's praying. Father, while I was with them, I kept them, more witness, in their presence. But I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. Now, Father, you keep them. Make them one, as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. That was the prayer for the paraclete. He says to him, after the resurrection, and power is introduced, and he is sitting on the throne and able to dispense the life that raised up Jesus from the dead, he said, you're going to be witnesses of me in the whole world. That little motley band that had fled in fear, without equivocation, they're going to shake the world, Jesus says. But tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power, till you're strengthened, until the dunamis gives you strength, strength tonight. They were not to go without it. That power. And where did Jesus go? We read in 1 John, we have a high priest that touched with our infirmities. And you read in the King James, how many are familiar with this? We have an advocate with the Father. That when we sin or when we stumble, we have an advocate with the Father. Did you hear that? You know what the word is? Paraclete. We have one now beside the Father, called there by the Father in the plan before the ages of the world, called there to do this job. Translated advocate in that role, we have Christ, the paraclete with the Father. Jesus promised a paraclete with us. This is personalized, living, substantial, Holy Spirit, life and power. And what Paul is saying, I even read Erasmus, who translates this. Paul says, I long for to see you that I might impart a spiritual gift unto you that you may be established. That is, and Erasmus says, this is Paul engaging in pious fraud. He suddenly is caught up and realizes he's telling these Romans that he hasn't met, that he's going to come and impart a gift to them that will establish him, and oh my. Well, they think of me for saying that, so Erasmus characterized it, this stupid fool. It's what he is in this case. Erasmus says, Paul engaged in pious fraud, hypocrisy, saying that is, that together we might be strengthened by the mutual faith of us. You hear that? Paul, and they leave out the duh, however indeed. What he's doing in the Greek is improving upon what he said. Because what is going to be the establishment is that together, with the paraclete together, which is in both of them, by the mutual faith of them, they will be strengthened. Now, that's my message next Sunday as I elaborate, and I don't want this board erased, as I elaborate on this jaw-breaking word and come down to Allelois. I simply want to say, so I get it in case somebody's not listening next Sunday, he's not saying that I may be comforted with you. I mean, I got something to give to you Romans. Oh my, I've gone too far. Let me correct it. We got something to give to each other. So when I get there, I long to see you that I might make my contribution and get yours. That's what the translations imply. What the Greek said, Paul never apologized to anybody about this. I long for to see you, that I may impart to you. I'd put alongside paralleling, as I did to the Ephesians, I might instruct you and impart to you of what is available to you, that you may be established, because I'm going to bring to you in your presence, impart to you by laying on of hand, teaching of whatever, this experience of the gift of the Spirit. That indeed is the joint. And they don't want to personalize paraclete. The paraclete is a person now. It is the one alongside that the sum is put in front of the paraclete that together sharing at one with the paraclete, with you, in the Allelois. I could take you over in Galatians, where it says, it translates Allelois at one with another. That's what Jesus prayed the paraclete would do. Make them one as you and I are one. They and me. Instead of going out and experiencing this experience in your closet and then coming bragging to your fellow Christians. I got it. You got it? How about demonstrating the love of God? How about letting the Spirit's fruit in you show it until you don't even have to explain it? They'll ask you, well, you've changed. What changed? Well, in my prayer, God baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And as I was praying, I yielded to Him. And like a fount of water, it began to flow out. And I'm getting ready for the 8th chapter because I've told you, linking in Ephesians, God blesses us through word. And with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth proclamation is made. We receive His blessings through word. And Romans 8 says we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Too many of you are praying, and you think you're praying really hard to heap on your own desires what you want. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. With babblings, if you want it literally, that we can't utter. The Holy Spirit connects with God according to His will. But that's next Sunday's message. As I get into and into Romans 12 and 8 later, the point I make is not I may be comforted. We together in the paraclete which we now share, having brought this gift to you, in one another may be strengthened. And that's my message today. I'm finished. I'll finish it next Sunday.
Offering time.
I desire for you that you receive God's best. Don't anybody think Gene Scott's going off on a fanatical binge. I already told you, I've been there, done that. What I desire for this church as we face the challenge of the world, a fresh infilling, and in the case of many of you, a new infilling of His Spirit. It's very simple. You just ask God for it. And I'll teach you more as we go into the Roman letter. Keep it in your family and keep it to yourself. And don't become spiritual show-offs. But you need God's power in you and His strength, because the very call of God that He's placed on us makes you a primary target for the devil, against whom we're no match. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I really do want to finish this message. I want this board left alone, so I don't have to waste the time writing next Sunday. And I hope the song, "The Comforter Has Come," will never sound quite the same to you again. Sing it now. Good day, folks.